truth and the truth of God's word, but truth is for life. And God's truth is intensely practical. Theology is revealed for faith and practice, faith and life. And we're to know what we believe, and we're to live what we know. We are to know the truth and believe and depend upon the God of truth and live out that truth every day. Our nation and our world are both attempting to remove God and discard his truth. But life without truth soon becomes very dark. Postmodernism rejects truth, absolute truth, replacing truth with man's individual preferences. So everyone can be whatever they want to be, and they can do whatever they want to do. And ultimately, this leads to chaos. Mankind without the truth will live out depravity without restraint. It results in a wicked world where no one wants to live. And it's interesting to me that we are hearing what I call God talk, more God talk recently for some reason. The desire for God may be more for stability in society, but it's interesting to hear individuals talking about the need of God, even though they have little or no understanding of the God of the Bible. They even talk about just the need of religion. We need to have values. Where do we get these values from? Because they just think that life without truth and life without God is unsustainable. But Christians understand that God is the creator of the world. He's the owner. He's the ruler. He's the sustainer. Is the sustainer. And he is the ethics and the morality and the aesthetics of the world. We live in his world. Everyone lives in his world. But the Bible teaches us that our responsibility is to believe in God's truth. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And then that chapter concludes with, and therefore, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. So we are to believe the truth. Then the Bible says we're to walk in the truth. Colossians chapter 2 says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Walk in him. All the rest of these statements are passive. It's what has happened to you so that you can walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up and being established in your faith, just as you were instructed. And here's the only active part, overflowing with gratitude. So we must believe and we must walk. And then Hebrews says that we must run. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, Hebrews chapter 11, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. So we must believe. We must walk, we must run. And also, what I want to emphasize today, we must stand. All of these are responses to the theology that we possess. The theology is living theology, living truth. Therefore, we must stand for the truth, stand in it and for it. In Ephesians chapter 6, speaking of the great battle that we face as Christians, therefore take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm, to stand firm. Theology is for action in life, believing, walking, running, standing. And Paul recognized this truth, and taught us the importance of knowing the truth, walking every day in that truth, sometimes running the race that is set before us, and standing firmly for the truth. You know, as we look at the darkness of the world, what I would say is never underestimate the value of a single candle shining in the darkness. One candle shining for the Lord dispels the spiritual darkness. And we are to be that candle. We're to be that one little light. You say, well, I'm not much of a light. I said, one light. You want to encourage yourself when it's totally dark in your house, take one candle and light the candle. One little insignificant candle shining in the darkness dispels the darkness. That's what we are. And the Apostle Paul encouraged the Galatian Christians to stand for the truth. If you look at the book of Galatians, chapters 1 and 2 have the historical background of what is taking place with reference to Paul's understanding of the gospel message. Chapters 3 and 4 have to do with the theological section where it's really arguing the significance of justification by faith. Now we come to the practical section. And I really want to just take the first verse because it's very simple and very important that we stand firm, standing for the truth. And it's always easy to say what needs to happen. Because the text here says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. It's easy for me to say and talk about that passage and pull the passage apart and try to put it back together again. The what is it saying is the easy part. The how do you do this? That's the hard part. I always remember in seminary, they say, the what is easy. The how is the difficult part. You need to really know the what in order you do the how. But doing the how is important. So I want to first look at the what. I want to take these two statements. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. What is this freedom? Well, Paul has defined the freedom. And the freedom that he describes is freedom from the flesh, our flesh, freedom from sin and death, freedom from the law as a national covenant, revealing an important truth, the inability for us to obey, the inability of the flesh to obey, the inability to establish or keep relationship with God by following the commands that God gave to the nation. One of the things you look at Old Testament Israel, you'd say, how many people in Old Testament Israel were faithful in keeping the law? And the answer is none of them, not one. And that's the point. The law was set before them. It's like saying if you want to be establishing and keeping your relationship with God as a nation where you will be blessed, then here, do these commandments with reference to God, with reference to one another. And I will bless you. I will bless you in the land if you just will remain faithful to me and to one another. And Israel never did that. They never did that. And you can't look at one person in the Old Testament that did that. And you come to the New Testament, and that truth is really applied in the context of our of salvation. You can't enter into salvation, and you can't keep yourself in salvation if it all depends upon you. Thankfully, we are under an unconditional covenant. Therefore, Christ has set us free from our flesh and from sin and death and from the law and from the fear of judgment. And it set us free to walk in the liberty of Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that we don't have commands that we are given, but we're free to keep the commands, and we're empowered to keep the commands. That's why every time you see a command of Scripture, the first thing you should do is fall on your knees and say, God, help me. This is a command, and it is given to me under grace. I need your grace to be obedient to your commands. The Lord loves it when we are dependent upon Him. And He has set us free. And that being set free is a permanent freedom. It's established in the way in which it's stated here in the text. And I want to draw a distinction. I hope this is a correct distinction to draw, but I think it is. Between redemption and a payment to set us free, and forgiveness and overlooking sin. Redemption is costly. Redemption means the payment of a price. It always refers to the ransom payment. So we have been set free not because God set aside and said, you know, I really like you people, so I'm not going to worry about your sin. I'm just going to overlook all that. And that's not how God forgave us. What He forgave us is He forgave us by paying for our sinfulness and paying for our debt. He paid the price. I'm going to give you a good illustration of that in just a moment, but it's a ransom payment so that when it's paid, there's no more debt. And that's the way God looks at it. He says, there's no debt. So if you say to God, well, you know, remember when I had this sinful behavior in my life, and God says, there is no debt. I don't remember. God has a sovereign forgetter. When it comes to what is paid in full, it's paid. You can't come back to your debt. It's paid in full. By whom? By the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you contribute to that? No. It's paid in full. It's the working of the cross. And I want to show you a passage. Well, let me give you a couple of passages on being redeemed. Having the ransom paid. You were not redeemed or ransomed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile life, ways of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of the Lamb, unblemished and spotless, the Lamb of Christ, the blood of Christ. That was the payment that was made that paid in full. Mark chapter 10, verse 45 says, for even the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. That ransom is the payment that pays completely for your freedom. That's redemption. I want you to turn now to Matthew chapter 18, just for a contrast here. In Matthew 18, the kingdom of heaven is compared to something with reference to forgiveness. Look at verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Probably that's something comparable to $10 million. Think of it that way if you want to think of updating the talents to the monetary figure for today, like being in debt for $10 million. But he was not able to pay. His master commanded that he be sold and with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. It certainly wouldn't have been the full payment, because whatever he was sold for and everything he had was certainly not going to add up to $10 million, especially at this time. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of the servant was moved with compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, 100 days' wages. And he laid his hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he shall pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw that what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told the master all that had been done. Then the master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry, and he delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. I want to draw a distinction between what we do when we forgive someone. When someone does something grievous to you, and they come to you and they say, I have done something grievous to you. Will you forgive me? And because you are a Christian, and because you know this passage of Scripture, you say, Yes, I will forgive you. What that is overlooking their sin. It is not a payment. It is not a ransom. It is not a redemption. And I can show you why in this passage it's not a redemption. Because if you were in debt $1 million and that $1 million debt was paid off in full, there is no coming back to the debt. It's paid in full. And if it's paid in full by someone else, it's still paid in full. But it's paid, it's no debt. What this man did with his brother, or with his fellow slave, fellow servant, is to overlook his debt. But when he found out that he was not overlooking the debt of another one, he called the debt back. He said, you owed me $10 million. So you're going to have to pay it now. He was no longer overlooking it. He overlooked it, but the debt was still there, was it not? It was not paid off. It was just overlooked. I will forgive you. I will not require the payment, and the payment is not made. So he can come back and say, okay, you didn't pay that. I forgave you. You didn't forgive others. Therefore, the debt has to be paid. What you need to remember with God is your debt is paid. There's no ever coming back to it. This is a warning that is given, and it's to be taken in the context of the here and now and the things that take place now. And when someone comes to you and says, will you forgive me? And we say, yes, I will forgive you. You also should say, but forgiveness is really the Lord's payment. You need to go before the Lord to get forgiveness. Only He can forgive because He pays the debt. That's what redemption is. And when He paid the debt for us to be free, to set us free, it's paid in full. So when the Judaizers come and say, what you have needs to be added to a little bit. You can't really be justified, sanctified, or glorified until you contribute, you know, your part of doing something for God. It's always very appealing. We like the idea of doing something to get something. But the wonderful thing is when this redemption is the ransom is paid, it is paid by God the Father and God the Son, that the Son is the payment, His blood is the payment that satisfies whatever injustice that we have before Almighty God. It is no more. Bible speaks of it as being washed white as snow, being cast into the deepest sea, as far as the east is from the west. And we have the God who remembers no more. That's the forgiveness that we have. That's the freedom that we have, that God has set us free. Free from the flesh, free from sin and death, free from the law, free from the fear of divine judgment. Freedom to walk in the victory of Jesus Christ. Apostle Paul says, when you're going back and trying to pay more on this debt, you've got the wrong approach. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin has caused a crimson stain. He washed me white as snow. It's gone. That's wonderful truth. And so when you start adding something to what Christ has paid off, that really it's like God and Jesus Christ would say, you can't add anything to this. There's nothing more to pay. It's paid in full. It isn't overlooked, so we can come back and say, well, it's on the ledger here still, that it's still unpaid. There's still a missing $10 million. So you're going to have to go back and pay that because I overlooked it, but I'm not overlooking it anymore. You're never going to have God come to you when you are in heaven and say, oh, you know, we overlooked something on you that is still owed. Sorry to say that, but you're going to have to leave heaven or the new heavens and new earth. It never happens. Why? Because we have a sovereign God, and I love to say this, who has a sovereign scooper who scoops up all of our sins. And he puts that upon Jesus Christ, and he pours out his eternal wrath upon his eternal Son until it is paid in full. He is the ransom payment. He didn't overlook our sins. He took our sin. He looked our sins in the face and took them upon himself, Jesus Christ did. And the Father paid the price, poured out his wrath until there is no more punishment, his eternal wrath. If you're not a Christian, you are going to spend eternity in hell paying forever the wrath of God that can never fully be paid for all eternity. Unless you have eternal God who pours out his eternal wrath upon his eternal Son, then it is paid eternally. That's why we're going to heaven. That's why we're going to stand in the presence of God, justified, righteous, sanctified, holy, glorified, glory. All of that, standing in the presence of God because of all that he's accomplished at the cross. And he set us free. Paul is talking to the Galatians. He says, what are you all thinking? Why are you trying to pay what is paid off? Why do you not understand? Why are you not standing firm? Christ has set us free. And to standing firm means to hold your ground, to maintain your position, to be unwavering in your understanding. Someone says you need to add more, you need to do the law. The law is wonderful. The law is a wonderful law. It reveals the righteousness of God in the context of living as a nation. It reveals this whole context and the fact that no one can do it and no one did it is the message of the Old Testament scriptures. We can't pay the debt. We can pay it in hell forever. It's a forever debt that God forever paid for. Wonderful truth. So we hold our ground. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. We are justified by grace. We're not justified by works. We're not justified by our works. We're not justified by being a good person. We're not justified by anything in us. That's what grace means. God comes to us when we are unworthy and unable. And he provides the fullness of our salvation in Jesus Christ. And if you don't have that, you're like, we mentioned before, but you're like the lawyer in Luke chapter 10. And you're like the rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18, who were really doing their best to enter into the kingdom of God. You know, in the Old Testament, in Genesis 3:15, it says a seed promised. There is a man who is coming. There is a man, he, from this woman, born of this woman, a he, a man, is going to set you free. And you come all the way up through Abraham. And the Jews came to a place where they said, we're set free because we have Jewish blood running through our veins. And Jesus came and he said, I am that seed who is also the son of, not just the son of man, but the son of God. He's not only the Savior, but he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And he is the door of the sheep. One of the great I am statements that Jesus made is, I am the door. And the Jews said, we don't need to go through a door. We're already there. We've got the blood going through our veins. We're good to go. The Old Testament says you need Christ and you need to go through the door. The Jews need to go through the door. Abraham needs to go through the door. Isaac needs to go through the door. Moses needs to go through the door. David needs to go through the door. And we need to go through the door. That door is for everyone. And we enter into the new covenant when you go through the door. As do the Jews, enter into the new covenant. When they go through, this one is not just that Jesus is coming. If you've got salvation by works, you have no need of a Savior. You have no need of a door. You're already in the door. So the Judaizers came and they said, you need to go the way we go. Paul's saying, it's the door. You go through the door. Jesus said, I am the door of the sheep. I'm the good shepherd that lays down my life for the sheep. Those two things go together. But you have to go through him. So we go through him. Why? Because he's the only one who can give us the full payment. He's the only one that can save us. That's what the promise was. This seed will save you. Did they look for the seed? No, they stopped looking for the seed. Did the Jews look for the seed? No, they stopped looking for the seed. So when the seed actually came, they said, we don't need him. We don't. We'll do it ourselves. And Jesus said, no. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I am the door of the sheep. You enter through me, go in and out and find pasture. You will be saved. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I'm the resurrection and the life. And I'm the bread of life. And I'm the light of the world. And Jesus Christ is saying, you got to go through this door. You got to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. So he says, don't be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Well, the rich young ruler and the lawyer, they came to Jesus. They came to the door. He's the door they need to enter through. And they said, both of them said in the same way, he used different words. One said, the lawyer was interested in the inheritance. That sounds like a more of a lawyer term. And the rich young ruler was interested in obtaining, which is sort of like what he was doing with all of his life. But he said, what shall I do? What shall I do? And that word is do until it's done. Do until it's complete. We don't get the sense that we've got it done. What shall I do until it's done to inherit or obtain eternal life? And you see, the law enslaved all under an endless responsibility to obtain what they could never obtain. To obtain the perfection. And so these two are struggling, and rightly so. I think these are wonderful people. Because they're interested in entering into the kingdom of God. They just need, you know, what is it that I have to do until it's done? I've been doing as much as I can, but every day I get up, I know that I haven't done today. Or tomorrow. How can this be done? And Jesus says, well, he answered their question in the way they were asking. He just said, if you are going to try to enter into the kingdom of God by doing, do the law. Every time I get that answer, I think, Lord, I think I could give a better answer to that question to these fellows here who are struggling. I tell them about the door and entering it through the door. But he said, go do the law. If you're going to try to do it, it's hopeless, it's endless. And with the rich young ruler, he went away sad. Because why? Because he had a challenge before him that he could never attain. He came for assurance in himself, and that assurance can't be found. That's the problem with the law. You could never fulfill the law because every day is a new day. You need a Savior. You need someone who can pay the whole debt. So, brings us, these clocks are running too fast, I can tell you that right now. This brings us to how we do this. How do you stand firm? Well, I say the first thing you do is, in standing firm, is to know the truth. That's obvious. Paul would say to know the grace of God, to know grace alone, what that means. To know the gift of God. That's grace. It's all a gift. It's what he gives. It's the gift of God from the heart of God. It's not the gift of God from our heart. It's the gift of God from his heart. And it's by faith alone, not by works. Not good works, not righteous works. And it's Christ alone, Christ's merit, not our merit, but the merit of Christ. So you need to be a Christian. So someone will say to me, and I know this is kind of a good question to ask, an important question to ask, what is the minimum knowledge to be saved? That's an interesting question, because when you think about our salvation, you think about all the truths that are associated with our salvation, you go, that's amazing. You know, Matthew and I have had some discussions about truth, and Matthew emphasized something that I think is really important. Because our salvation is based upon the who. It's based upon Jesus. The how is full of things. I mean, if you want to know the how of our salvation, I've made a list here of things that you can know about the how of our salvation. You can know about foreknowledge, election, and predestination. You can know about Jesus Christ and his representation and substitution and imputation upon the cross. He is our representative. He's our substitute. You need to know about propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. You need to know the difference between the universal call and the effectual call. You need to know baptism in Christ so that you can say, I am in God, and the indwelling Holy Spirit, God is in me. You need to know justification, sanctification, and glorification. You need to know about the assurance of salvation by the Word, by the Holy Spirit, and by the transformed life. You say, you've mentioned a lot of hows there. I said, I have. What did I know when I was saved? Well, I didn't know about all that stuff. And I'm not saying that's stuff. I don't know if that's a good theological term. That all that stuff is all important. You need to know that. Did I know that when I was saved? No, I was like the thief on the cross. So look quickly at Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. And we have the story here of the thief on the cross. And look at verse 32. This is going to the cross. There were also two other criminals led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then you go to their story in verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, if you're the Messiah, save yourself and us. Get us down off these crosses. Save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. It leads you to think they were more than thieves, they were also murderers. We receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you today you will be with me in paradise. I think this is a very interesting statement. He said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I say, do you understand he's dying? You know, he's in the middle, we're on the sides, but he's dying. He's going to be dead today. But this man is saying, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He has some kind of understanding that of resurrection or life after death. It's a very simple understanding. He has a very simple understanding that he is a sinner, that he deserves to be crucified, but not Jesus. So he has some kind of understanding of Jesus being the sinless one. And that he also knows that he's going to be saved through this one. Could he pass a theological exam on the cross? Well, not really. Could he answer all the questions if you want to ask about propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption? Could he answer that? I don't know. He has a view of this Jesus who is the Messiah, who is going to save and can save, and he comes to him to walk through the door. That's a very simple understanding. And when you ask the question, you know, by the way, nobody asks, how much could you know to be saved? They always ask, how little do you know to be saved? This is a very simple understanding. And you say, well, he may have understood more things than that. I say, maybe so, but Scripture reveals what he understood, at least for us to know. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. When I was saved as a young boy, I understood that I was a sinner. I remember that. I understood that Jesus was the Son of God. And I understood that he died upon the cross to save sinners. And I believed in him. That's a very simple understanding. It focuses on the who is this Jesus? Who is he? I knew that I couldn't save me. I knew that I had to be saved by him. Same thing the thief on the cross knew. So we have simple faith and then we grow. And so how do we grow? The same way the Galatians grew. Because the Galatians believers don't have any, they have no explanation for themselves for not understanding justification by faith. That's a further understanding. That's you receive the full forgiveness and you receive the righteousness of Christ. And both of those things are yours. And Christ died upon the cross to set you free, to pay the payment. They have no excuse for saying, well, we just thought we just add the... Well, you might add the Judaizers before you get this epistle from Paul, but you're not going to add them after that, at least not in agreement with Paul. Been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. Now I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We don't go back to pay what can't be paid. So there's an understanding that they have just jumped in their understanding with some of the how did Jesus do this. All of that is very important. The Philippian jailer was asked, what must I do to be saved? The answer was, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And I have a short little theological exam that you can pass. No, there was no theological exam to give. Believe in the Lord Jesus. You need to be saved. He's the Savior. He's the Son of God. It doesn't even mention that. Maybe they were singing about the Son of God in their songs, but that's not revealed here. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe what? Well, believe he's the one, the only one who can save you because he's God. And so that's the great hope that we have. And we are to stand firm in the truth. And as we open up our Bibles and we start reading the Bibles, all of our Bibles, as we read the Bible, we learn about our salvation. And we learn about the wonders of things that we would never know if it were not for the Bible. We learn about foreknowledge and election and predestination and representation and election, substitution and imputation and propitiation and reconciliation, redemption and justification, sanctification and glorification. We learn all about that. That's one of the reasons why I hope you're here. I hope you're here to know more and more and more about what Jesus has done to save us. To know more and more about the simplicity of the salvation that you walked through the door to receive. The who, the Jesus Christ, and who he is. And we learn more and more. And I can tell you, in closing, every single person in this room is at a different place in their understanding of truth. Every single one of us. And by no means am I in the lead. And I don't say that to be humble, I say that to be truthful. Every single one of us is at a different level. I am still learning about the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm still learning about all that he has done and who he is. And I think we're going to study this throughout eternity. If God is an eternal God, we will study him forever and never be able to fully put our arms around all that he is and all that he does. It will be an eternal study. We're all in a different place. But what I say to you, when the scriptures say, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. When the scripture says that, the way you stand firm is you stand in the truth that you know. Stand in the truth that is a part of the Word of God. Every single one of us has a different level of understanding of God's truth. But you stand for what you know to be true. That's the mistake the Galatian believers made. They knew that the Apostle Paul preached salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. Salvation by grace, God's merciful gift. Freely given, not because we're worthy, not because we're able, but because he is worthy and he is able. And he gives us this gift. And we receive this gift. They were not standing firm in that truth. And hopefully this epistle to the Galatians helped them to stand firm. But you stand firm in the truth that you know. If it's just that you know, I am saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Stand firmly in the truth. And if you know some of the other wonderful truths, then stand for the truth of God's Word. Our responsibility is to be renewing our minds to think like the Word of God, to think about truth, to think about our salvation, to think about the wonder of how that God does all that he does for us. We stand for the truth. That's why when someone comes to you and says, I need to talk to someone, how am I to be saved? You don't look at them and go, what happened to my brother at church one time, a long time ago at Central Bible Church, is one of the doctors then came to my brother and he said, there's someone here who wants to know how to be saved, so I want you to go talk to him. So he took my brother and put him in the room with this guy. And my brother's looking at this guy, he's a complete stranger, and he's supposed to, you know, the person to give him the gospel message was the doctor. The doctor should give the message. But the doctor thought, well, maybe the pastor's son will maybe know a little bit, and my brother will know a little bit more, and he can tell him more about it. You know enough to stand for the truth. You know that Jesus is the door, and you've walked through the door by faith, by grace through faith in Christ alone. And you can stand before anyone and say, you know, I know there's a lot of people who know a lot more than I know. But let me just tell you how I'm saved. I was a sinner, and I saw that I could not save myself. I was worthy of the judgment of God. And someone told me about the gospel of Jesus Christ and that Christ is the Savior. And I said to myself, I need a Savior. And believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Believe that he is the Son of God, that he accomplished salvation at the cross. Can you describe everything about that? Maybe not. Maybe you can explain more than that about that. I don't know. But to stand for the truth is to stand in the truth that you know. And you can always end up with, I need to know more. I could end every message by saying, I need to know more. But you know a sufficient message to give. If you have been saved, if you've walked through the door, you can at least say, I walk through this door of Jesus Christ. You have the simple gospel message to proclaim. And I'll tell you what's amazing is that God takes your simple message and sometimes impresses that upon the hearts of sinners that they might be saved. I always think it would be a miracle if somebody listened to me and was saved. That would be a miracle. Not my miracle, it's the miracle of God. Because oftentimes I think I might be better at messing things up than stating things as clearly as they need to be said. I have never given the gospel message where I said, well, I got that right. Every time I have opportunity to give the gospel message, be it at school or be it here or anywhere else, I always go away saying, well, I should have said this. I should have said, oh, man, I didn't say this. I didn't emphasize this enough. I should have said this more. Stand for the truth. Don't be led astray by others. There's a do not and a do when you stand firm. If you're going to stand for the truth, you have to put off the flesh. The flesh will say, you need to add to this. And you put on the truth. You renew your mind to understand that it is God who saves us. Freely, fully. And you stand for the truth. And when your flesh says, no, you could do more, you could add to somebody, you say, silence, flesh, silence. I think if you're a Christian, you need to learn how to talk to yourself. I'm best at it in the shower. I can really preach and teach. I've probably preached my best sermon in the shower. You know, not that I want to get personal here, but I'm just saying, it's just, I'm there all by myself. The sound is resounding. You know, it's. But preach the gospel. Stand for the truth. That's what Paul is saying. All you need to do, Galatians, is stand for the truth. He talked about how he stood for the truth in his experience, Galatians 1 and 2. He talks about the theology and applies it from the Old Testament scripture. Now he's going to say, so stand in this. It's not enough just to hear the truth. Stand in the truth. Stand in the truth that you know. Live the truth that you know. And read the word so that you'll know more and more. May God help us. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Why? Because he's the one who saves us. It's really simple. He is our substitute on the cross. We receive, it's a picture of our believing in him, and he gives us life. We take what he gives us, and he gives us life. And he brings us into a new covenant, an unconditional covenant. One of the things about that unconditional covenant, he's never going to come back to us and say, you know, it wasn't paid completely and fully. Paid in full. It's not a conditional covenant. It's an unconditional covenant of the love of God through Jesus Christ and the salvation of the cross. Wonderful truth. So stand firm in the truth that you know. Stand firm in the biblical truth that you know. And grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the truth. And we ask that you impress your truth upon our hearts more and more and more and more. And may the simplicity of the truth be a wonder to us. And may the fullness of the truth be a wonder to us. And we pray that you will teach our hearts the truth. Teach us to love you more. Teach us to love you more for all that you have done for us. And we're so thankful that our salvation in Christ at the cross is paid in full. Payment made, the whole issue of sin and death forgotten. What a wonderful God you are. We thank you for the blessings that you give. Pray that you'll bless us as we partake of the Lord's Supper. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.